Well, let's once again pray. Father, we trust that you have received the worship that we have offered to you in our praises, in our songs, in our prayers thus far. And now, Lord, we want to worship you by bowing our minds and our hearts before your word. We confess together your word is truth. Your word is that great instrument for the salvation of lost souls and for the further sanctification of your people, and pray that you would use it now to those ends, to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, I don't need to tell you that light and darkness are opposites. They are antagonistic to one another. Light dispels darkness. If you come into a pitch dark room and you turn on a flashlight, that light dispels the darkness. If you turn off the light, the darkness again dominates. Now, spiritually speaking, in the Bible, light corresponds to truth and holiness, and darkness corresponds to error and evil. And whenever truth and holiness come into contact with error and evil, there's bound to be a clash, there's a conflict, there's antagonism. They cannot coexist. Well, Jesus called himself, among other things, the light of the world. And yet the Bible says, and we know it from our experience, that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so when the light of truth and holiness in the person of Jesus Christ comes into contact with the darkness of error and evil in this world, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be conflict. Turn once again, please, to the Gospel of Mark, where we've been studying for a number of weeks. Chapter 1 of Mark has been called the chapter of glory. And the reason for that is because there has been such a positive response to the ministry of Jesus. He goes into the synagogue and he teaches, and the people are amazed at his teaching. He casts out a demon and they're amazed. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and people throng to the house to be healed. The response to Jesus has been very positive. He is at the peak of his popularity as we read chapter 1. Now, as we come to chapter 2, which we do this morning and beyond, those positive responses will continue. But beginning in this chapter, a new element will enter the picture, the element of opposition. An opposition to Jesus that will increase in intensity until it eventually culminates in the cross. Give attention as I read Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, this is a fairly well-known story, isn't it? It's perhaps one of the better known of Jesus' miracles. And from a human interest standpoint, it's very fascinating. What I'm going to do with this passage is I'm going to take note of the four parties involved, and then we're going to glean truth from each of those four parties. There is the crowd, There is the crippled man and company. There is the Christ. And there are the critics. Let's look at each one of these groups and learn from each of them. First of all, there is the crowd. Jesus has been on a preaching tour of Galilee. Remember, he had left Capernaum. He said, we must go to other villages and preach there also, because that is why I came out. So he has left Capernaum, and he has gone on a preaching tour of the larger district of Galilee. Perhaps it was cut short, because remember, he had told that leper, don't say anything about your healing, but the leper couldn't contain himself, and he blabbed it about. So it says Jesus could no longer enter the cities, not because there was persecution, but because there were no places big enough to house the people. And so perhaps his preaching tour of Galilee was cut short. But in any case, he's back home in Capernaum. Capernaum had become his home base. Now, it says he is at home. Now, whether that was his home, whether it was the home of Simon Peter, we don't know. But it was the place he had made his home base in his ministry at Capernaum. He is back home, and the crowds are back. They are back so completely that the door is inaccessible. What are some things we need to learn about this crowd that once they find out Jesus is back, regather at the house? First thing I want to know, it was an advantaged crowd. The people here in Capernaum had tremendous privilege because they had the Lord of glory encamped in their midst. They had an unusual exposure to Jesus Christ. They had unusual exposure to his miracles, to his teaching. They had unusual opportunity to hear and to believe the message of the way of salvation and to have it affirmed by the miracles that he was performing. They were an advantaged crowd. They had so much advantage that Jesus, which I'll quote later, says that if the miracles done among you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. They were a privileged group to have so much exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, they were an advantaged group. Secondly, they were an attracted and attached crowd. I mean, they are drawn to Jesus like flies to honey. As soon as they hear that he's back in town, they throng the house. They were attached to Jesus. They were attracted to Jesus, at least outwardly, at least superficially. They enjoyed his teaching. They marveled at his power. They were a superficially attracted crowd. Further, they were an amazed and awestruck crowd. Don't we see that over and over again, that word amazement? When he teaches, they're amazed at his teaching because he teaches not as the scribes, but with authority. He casts out a demon and they're amazed at that. At the end of this passage, when he does this miracle, it says in verse 12, they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And they're making some connection between Jesus and God, because when they see his miracles, they glorify God. So they must have made some connection between Jesus and God. And so they are an advantaged crowd. They are an attracted crowd. They are an amazed, awestruck crowd. But sadly and finally, they are what I am calling an almost Christian crowd. Now, where do I get that language? Several hundred years ago, one of the Puritans, Matthew Mead, wrote a book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered. And in that book, chapter after chapter, he goes on to explain how close someone could come to being in the kingdom of God and being a believer and yet fall short of being a true believer. You can be privileged. You can hear the gospel hundreds of times. You can articulate the gospel. You can display in your life a morality and a lifestyle that outwardly seems to be Christian. You can have all of these things and yet fall short of being a genuine Christian. That's why he calls it the almost Christian discovered. In fact, in his book, he actually calls attention to Capernaum. He says this, remember Capernaum's case and tremble. As many go to heaven by the very gates of hell, so more go to hell by the gates of heaven, in that the number of those that profess Christ is greater than the number of those that truly close with Christ. You hear what he's saying? There are people who go to heaven from the gates of hell. I mean, they're living a wicked life. They repent at the end of their life and they're saved. But how many more bask in the knowledge of God and of Christ and end up going to hell because they are but almost Christians? And the final word about the people in Capernaum is given in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, where Jesus says, if the miracles done among you had been done in Sodom, that wicked land that God destroyed, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They were an advantaged crowd, an attracted crowd to Jesus, amazed at Jesus, awestruck by Jesus, but they never believed the gospel of Jesus so as to be saved. So they were an almost Christian crowd. I think one application is obvious. And sorry that we have such a small group, but I do want to address in particular that you children, because you are very advantaged. Do you realize how rare it is to grow up in a Christian home where both parents are godly Christians and are not hypocrites? Now, none of us as parents are perfect parents. We all have our flaws, and you children know what they are. But you also know that there's genuineness, and I know the families in this little flock, and I know that your parents are genuine Christians. They're the real deal. And you children have been raised in a home where you have heard hundreds of sermons by the time you're 6 or 7 years old. You have heard countless messages from family worship about how Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You are very privileged, very advantaged. And I want to encourage you, please take advantage of that. Believe the gospel. Don't be an almost Christian who has all of these privileges. Don't be satisfied with just looking outwardly like a Christian or just believing in a secondhand faith. You must come to your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. Your mom's faith, your dad's faith will not get you to heaven. You need faith in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, believe the message. And I also want to warn you that if you reject it, your judgment will be more severe than the judgment of those who have never heard or of those who have heard much less than you. It is a great privilege to grow up in a Christian home and to be in a gospel-preaching church, but please take advantage of that and believe the gospel. Don't be an almost Christian. And then I would say to all of us, chances are we know some professing Christians who, in all likelihood, are professors of Christ, but not possessors of Christ. I say we have a duty to them, a duty of love, to use the scriptures to unsettle them and to try to show them that they have a false basis of security. Just because they go to church, just because they're a member of the church, just because they're a deacon or sing in the choir, just because they do all these things, that does not make them a Christian unless they show the fruits of new life in Christ. And so I'm saying that we have a responsibility to nominal Christians who are professors but not possessors to lovingly explain to them from the scriptures, not judging their hearts, but show them what a true Christian is and not allow them to go on until the final day when to their shock they receive the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we have the crowd. But now let's move to consider the crippled man and company, the paralytic and his friends. Really the central characters apart from the Lord Jesus. And what I note about the crippled man and his friends, there's a desperate need here. Picture the scene. Word has spread like wildfire that Jesus of Nazareth is back in town. He's the one who compassionately heals everyone who comes to him with a touch. He turns no one away. And so the crowds once again flock to the house where he is staying. Among them is a crippled man who cannot go there on his own, but he has four loyal friends who are willing to transport him. But when they get to the place where Jesus is, the crowd is so thick that they can't get near the house. Now, at that point, someone less determined probably would have given up and just turned away and say, well, maybe another time. But not these men. they will not be denied. The need is acute. The need is great. They're desperate. We've got to find a way to get our friend to Jesus. And so, as you know, they become very resourceful. Verses 3 and 4 say, they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men, being unable to get to him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, Oriental homes would have had an outside stairway to the roof. They would have climbed that stairway. It either would have been a single home or perhaps a duplex, and they would have walked across the roof to where they thought Jesus was. The roof would be flat, had beams with rafters perpendicular to them. These beams would be overlaid with brushwood, and the final covering would be mud mixed with chopped straw, beaten and rolled. Literally, the text says, they unroofed the roof. They uncovered the roof. And then they dug an opening. And presumably with ropes attached to the four corners of the bed, it wouldn't have been a heavy bed. It was a poor man's bed, made with thin straw-filled, had a thin straw-filled mattress, and they lower the man through the hole they had made in front of Jesus. A desperate measure. So these are desperate men. There's a desperate need. But secondly, what we see in this passage is a dependent trust. Where do we get that? Well, these men were certainly resourceful. They were certainly creative. They were certainly determined. They were certainly desperate. But were they being pushy? Were they being aggressive? Were they being insensitive to others, selfish, like, you know, I don't care about anybody else, it's just me first. You know, we're going to intrude ourselves upon Jesus. How do we know? Well, we know by the way Jesus responded. Did Jesus rebuke them for their insensitivity, for their selfishness? No. It says Jesus seeing their faith. They're commended. What they were doing was a good thing. It wasn't seen by Jesus as rude, as selfish, as inconsiderate of other people. Jesus Christ was honored by the fact that these men had felt such a desperate need for him that they pushed their way into his presence, and he saw their faith. You see that? He commended them. What they did was a good thing. It was a faith-filled thing. And Jesus Christ was honored by what they did. He wasn't put off by it. Third thing we see, and I'll explain why we should see this, there's a disturbed soul here. See, Jesus saw this as an act of faith, and he commended it. Jesus was never quick to commend those who merely wanted physical healing, was he? In fact, there are times where Jesus even rebuked people who only wanted the miracle. Remember the people who were following him just because he fed them with bread? In John 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Jesus did not appreciate those who followed him simply because he, you know, as someone has called, the free lunch crowd. Hey, he's the bread maker. Let's get some free lunch. He didn't appreciate those who merely wanted the miracle and didn't want his message. But Jesus saw in these men and in that paralytic a faith that was looking for to Jesus to do more than physically heal. He says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Now follow me here. Would Jesus ever forgive the sins of someone who was not repentant of sin? I think that's a virtual impossibility. He healed people apart from faith at times, physically, but Jesus would never forgive someone apart from repentance. The preconditions for forgiveness are repent and believe. That's the necessary contingency. If there's no repentance, there can be no forgiveness. Remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches and 3,000 are cut to their hearts, pierced in their hearts, and they say, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance always precedes forgiveness. So for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, there must have been repentance in this man's heart. Jesus saw that, yes, he was crippled in his body, but Jesus also saw this man is troubled in his soul. The real disturbance, the real problem, as he saw it, was not his physical condition. It was the condition of his soul. He was a guilty sinner. He was under conviction, and he was repentant. And Jesus, seeing the trouble in his soul, this disturbed soul, said, son, your sins are forgiven. We also see a delivered soul. As a result of the faith of these men and the paralyzed man, Jesus said, son, child, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus isn't mocking the man. He's not saying, you came for physical healing, but I'm going to give you what you really need. Well, he was giving them, the man what he really needed, but he was also giving the man what the man really wanted. The man was repentant, and that's why Jesus forgave his sins. And now, as an act of kindness, he also healed his paralysis. Well, what lessons do we learn from the paralytic and his friends? First of all, we need to see that Jesus Christ is honored when people with a desperate sense for him push their way into his presence. Do you see that? He's not put off by that. He is honored by that. You see, we are made as dependent creatures. Sin has made us independent of God. Sin has been our declaration of independence from God. God, I don't need you. I don't need to follow your rules. I don't need to live to please you and to live for your glory. I am doing what is right in my own eyes, like they did in the days of Judges. That's sin. It's independence from God. Redemption in Christ brings us back into the proper creator-creature relationship, where we are totally dependent. He is all-sufficient. He has everything we need, and we need everything that he has for us. And God is honored when we have a desperate sense of our need for him and push our way into his presence with a sense of that need. He is not put off by that. He is honored by that. And if any of you here is not yet saved, born again, regenerated, a changed believer in Jesus, do you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to take the kingdom of heaven by violence. He wants you to come with a pushiness that says, Lord, I need you. I need your salvation. I'm lost. I'm tired of, sick and tired of living apart from you and living this life of slavery to sin and sense of guilt. I need you, Jesus. And just like that man pushed himself into Jesus' presence, he will be honored for you to push yourself into his presence and say, Jesus, I need you. Save me. That's a godly pushiness. And not only as an unbeliever, but as believers, we are still very needy, aren't we? We have a lot of needs. We need guidance. We need to overcome a stubborn, besetting sin. We may need to overcome our fear during this coronavirus pandemic, our worry. We need to overcome anger. Sometimes men, especially as the weather warms up, there's a battle with sexual lust, and you have to fight against that and our pride. Jesus is honored when we push our way into his presence and say, Jesus, I need you. I cannot win this battle apart from you. Lord, help me. You see that? He's honored by that kind of pushiness out of a sense of desperate need. I think that's the main thing we learn from the crippled man and his friends. They were desperate. They dug a hole. Got to get to Jesus. And Jesus was honored. And when we are desperate to get to Jesus, whether for the first time for salvation or for the 10,000th time, he is honored when we push our way into his presence. But third, let's look at the Christ. Let's look at Jesus in this passage. He is the third party involved in the scene. What do we learn about Jesus? First, we learn that Jesus is a preacher of the word. Look at verse 2. He comes back to Capernaum, and what is he doing? Many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. Friends, remember in chapter 1, Jesus said that is his main thing. The people wanted him to come back and continue his healing. He said, no, we need to go to other villages. I need to preach there also, because that is why I came out. His main mission was not healing, not casting out demons. His main mission was preaching. And here he was speaking the word to them, the word that's logos. Many of you know that. It's logos. Let me show you how logos is used elsewhere. In Acts 4:4, but many of those who heard the message, the logos, believed. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word, your logos, with all confidence. In Acts 6:2, the apostles say, it is not desirable for us to neglect the logos of God, the word of God, in order to serve tables. In 10:36, Peter in the house of Cornelius, the logos which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. In Acts 14:3, it is called the logos of his grace, which parallels Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word, the logos of his grace, which is similar to Acts 20:24, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That would be a good name for a church, wouldn't it? Gospel of grace. I like that. The logos, the word, is the gospel. It's the message of God's forgiving grace in Jesus Christ by which we come to peace with God. And that's what Jesus was speaking there in Capernaum. He was out on a preaching tour. He gets back in Capernaum. What does he do? He continues preaching. He's teaching the logos. He's teaching the word of God. It's interesting that when we see Jesus, the initiative Jesus takes in ministry and the intention Jesus has for ministry, it always has to do with preaching or teaching the word. He does miracles, but more often the needs come to him. In other words, he doesn't hold healing meetings per se. He holds teaching, preaching meetings. And in the context of that, he does heal. And healing was an important validation of his preaching ministry. But again, we see that the main focus of Jesus' ministry was to teach and preach. Chapter 1, verse 30. And Simon's mother-in-law was sick and immediately... Oh, no, that's I don't want to go there. Over and over again, we see that his main intention was to preach and to teach. And again, I want to make the point I've made previously. This is instructive for the church. What the head did, we, the church, the body, needs to do. It means that our main ministry as a church, the main ministry of every church, is to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do works of mercy. It was a privilege to be able to make several trips to our community and distribute food during this pandemic and do that in the name of Christ. We do works of mercy. The church does works of mercy. The church builds hospitals. The church educates. The church does all these things in the name of Christ. But the main ministry of the church will always be the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And especially in this day, and I appreciate the emphasis of our brother Chris's prayer, with all that swirling around and all the arguments and all the debates, how easy it is to get caught up in the debate about this, that aspect of justice and injustice and racial inequality. Friends, my plea to you and to my own heart is to stay above the fray and keep our message simple. It's the message of the reconciling grace of God in Jesus Christ. Legislation isn't going to solve our society's problems. Education isn't going to solve our nation's problems. The gospel of Jesus Christ, transforming people's hearts, reconciling them to God and to one another of all colors and ethnicities and backgrounds. That's the answer. And the church has the answer. The true church has the answer. Let's continue the ministry of our Lord Jesus and preach the logos, the word, the gospel of the grace of God. So Jesus was a preacher of the word. Secondly, we learn from Jesus here that, about Jesus, that Jesus is a perceiver of hearts. I'm giving you a lot of information this morning, I know. But I couldn't break it into two messages, so take what's helpful for you. Don't be overwhelmed. But Jesus is a perceiver of hearts. Where do we see that? Well, picture the scene. These guys have just unroofed the roof, and all the debris is falling down, and there's a big commotion, and all of a sudden they're lowering this guy down, and he plops down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man. Obviously, the man has a crippled body. Everybody could see that. But Jesus sees something that others couldn't see. Everybody could see his bodily affliction, but Jesus sees into his soul, perceives the guilt of his soul, the trouble of his soul, the disturbed soul, sees the repentance in his heart. Only then could he say, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus looked into that man's heart and knew that what he really needed and really wanted was the forgiveness of his sins. And then we come to verses 6 and 7. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Notice it says they were reasoning in their hearts. There were no audible words. There's no whispering. They're not taking counsel with one another. There are only mental cogitations. There are only brain waves. But Jesus calls them out. It says, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" What was he doing? He was reading their hearts. Now, to know the thoughts of a person's heart is a divine attribute. Only God knows the thoughts. When King Solomon finished dedicating the temple, he mentions this in his prayer. He says, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." And in Jeremiah 17:9, where we're told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, who can know it? There's an answer to that question. The very next verse, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Who can know the heart? The question is asked. It's not rhetorical. God answers, "I test the heart. I know the heart." And here, Jesus is reading the heart of the paralytic, reading the hearts of the scribes. What does this tell us about Jesus? Well, first of all, it tells us that he is God. Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, he used his divine privileges sparingly when he was in the flesh, but he used them. And here's a display of his omniscience. He knew what was in their hearts. We don't. Jesus is God. It also tells us that Jesus knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and they matter to him. There's a proverb, Proverbs 16:2, that says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Literally, the Lord weighs the hearts. All a man's ways are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord looks at the heart, and it matters to him. Now, what should that mean for us? I think the fact that Jesus reads hearts, knows hearts, knows thoughts, and they matter to him should have the following effects. First of all, it should have a purifying effect upon us. It should make us people who examine ourselves not just superficially, but deeply at the heart level. My father, at 92, he has a built-in pool in his backyard. My dad's still in generally good health. And he is meticulous about keeping leaves and bugs out of that pool. My dad's pool is just pristine. And he's got a skimmer. He's got this net, and he goes out there and he skims all the leaves, all the bugs off. My family members come and they swim in this pristine pool. He skims the surface, all right, with a skimmer net. Some years ago, I was fishing with my boyhood friend in a lake in Vermont, Lake Bomazene, fishing for bass. And during the summer, this lake gets choked with these weeds called milfoil. And we're fishing in our little boat, and all of a sudden we see this big, ominous machine. It was like scary. And this machine is coming along, and it was a dredger. And it's reaching deep down into the milfoil, pulling it up and loading it on the back to try to clean the lake of some of this milfoil, otherwise just choked with these weeds. And I thought to myself, here's a skimmer, here's a dredger. How do you review your life before God in prayer? Do you pray the prayer of Psalm 139, Lord, search me, know me, see if there be any hurtful way in me? Do you simply skim the surface and just check, well, people seem to be liking me. You know, I'm getting a lot of praise from people and my outward behavior, I'm putting on a good show. Or do you come before God and say, Lord, search my heart. Search my motives. Not merely what I do, but why I do what I do. And purify me, not at the level of my behavior, but purify me at the level of my heart. I want to not only do the right thing, I want to do it for the right reasons. Purify my motive. Purge me of wrong motive. I say the fact that Jesus knows your heart and mine, and it matters to him, should have a purifying effect upon us as Christians. We need to live at the heart level, brethren, not at the superficial level of skimming. Further, it should have a comforting effect that Jesus knows our hearts. When you're going through heartaches, pains, that you can't even give words to, you don't have to. Jesus knows. He understands. You don't have to articulate the words. He knows you. He reads your heart. When your heart is broken over lost loved ones, as some of us are, and sometimes words fail us, he hears the tears of our hearts, and he knows. And so the fact that Jesus knows our hearts and knows our thoughts should have a comforting effect at times. But finally, it should have a terrifying effect upon you if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Because one day, all the secret things of your life are going to be made known. All those things you've thought and done that nobody knows and nobody can even find out. One day, they will be shouted from the rooftops in the day of judgment, and you will have to give account for those things done and even thought in secret. If you're not a believer in Jesus, that should terrify you. But there's a remedy. Run to Jesus, and he will cover all of your sins so that there will be no condemnation to you in that day. We also see about Jesus, he is a pardoner of sins. A man comes, obviously, with a broken, crippled body, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisee, the scribe said, who can do that but God? Well, they got that right. They got that right. What they got wrong was that you're dealing with God here. They accused him of blasphemy, but they got right. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is a pardoner of sins. Again, it points to his deity. And the fact that Jesus forgave him of his sins before he healed his body tells us something. It tells us the priority of the soul. God cares about our bodies. And he's going to resurrect them someday. We're not Platonists who think the body's the prison house of the soul. No, the body is good. God made it. We're to train it. We're to keep it healthy. Bodily training is of some value. But your soul is of infinite value. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He says in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can kill the body, like merely kill the body, but can't touch the soul. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The priority, the primacy of the soul. That means we need to primarily guard the health of our souls. They are the most important thing. As parents, it means the most important thing to you needs to be the salvation of your children's souls. Yes, you want them to grow up, and if, especially if they're sons, you want them to get a good vocation, a good job, get a good income. You want your children, sons and daughters, to marry well. Those are all good concerns. But the preeminent concern needs to be for the salvation of your children's souls. That's why you need to deal with them. I forgot to mention this. Deal with them at a heart level. Because that's where they're going to be convicted of their sins, especially in a Christian home. Deal with their hearts and be concerned preeminently for their souls. It also tells us how we ought to look at other people. Jesus looked at this crippled man. Everybody could see the man's crippled. He has a physical need. Jesus looked beyond that and he saw he has a spiritual need. He needs the forgiveness of sins. If we're to be like Jesus, we need to look at people not with the eyes of flesh, but with spiritual eyes that look at their spiritual need primarily, not regard them after the flesh, but look more deeply and see their need for God, either salvation or, if they're believers, their sanctification. That's how we need to look at people. And finally, about Jesus, he's a performer of miracles, obviously. And the miracles he did were consistent with the forgiveness of sins. See, he was primarily concerned to deal with sin in the heart, but sin's effects have been on the body and on the world. That's why Jesus did miracles to heal people's bodies, because he was warring not only against sin in the soul, but sin and its effects upon God's creation. And so he was restoring that, and he was healing bodies, and he was calming storms. He was doing his miracles out of compassion. And if we ask, does Jesus still perform miracles today of healing? The answer is yes, but not as some people suppose, not on demand. And there are no healers around. Imagine, where are the faith healers during the pandemic, right? Come on, guys, do your thing, use your power. We've got tens of thousands dying. We've got hospitals choked with people who can't breathe. Come on, healers, do your thing. Where are they? They're charlatans. They're phonies. They're nowhere to be found. They don't have the power to heal, but God does. And when God wants to heal, and we pray for healing. If somebody has cancer, we pray for healing because God can do it. But God does it according to his will and his timing, not the name it and claim it blasphemous crowd who thinks they can command God and command reality. No, God is God, and he will heal when he well pleases. But there are miracles today. Well, finally, we got one more group. Wish we didn't have this group. Wish we could just end with the crowd and the crippled man and the Christ. But there's another group in the scenario, and that is the critics. And verse 6, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? A few things about the critics. They were conniving. They were not there to be taught. They were not there to sit at Jesus' feet to be taught. They were in collusion with one another. See, Jesus was getting too popular. And they were all about power, all about control. Remember, the people were already beginning to compare them to Jesus. This one teaches with authority, not as our scribes, not dull and boring like the scribes. They were getting a bad rap. They were losing popularity to Jesus. He was getting a crowd. And so they were in collusion together to try to trap him, to try to get him to say something that they could hold against him. They were there to find fault, to spy him out, and to find grounds of accusation against him. They were a conniving group. They were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He claims to forgive sins, and they said, who can forgive sins but God only? Now, their conclusion should have been, wait a minute, he claims to forgive sins. He has the power to heal a crippled man. Maybe he really does have the authority to forgive sins, and maybe he really is God. That's the conclusion they should have come to. But they were convinced he was not. They were of the ilk of those who say, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Awful lot of people in our society today that are like that, aren't they? Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. But finally, they were confounded. How often Jesus will later confound his enemies, whether they're Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, they come to try to trick him. It's really beautiful to see the wisdom of our Lord, how he shuts them down, he stops their mouths, he confounds them. And he confounds them here. He says, which is easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk. Which is easier? I think what Jesus is saying is both of these require divine power. They rightly understood it takes God to forgive sins, and it obviously takes God to heal a crippled man, perhaps crippled since birth, we don't know. Both require deity, divinity, divine power, and they should have come to the conclusion the claim and the miracle point to the fact that Jesus is God. But by asking that question, he forces them to irrationality in denying him. You've got to be irrational to have a man who does a miracle and says he forgives sins to conclude that's blasphemy. And so he confounds them by driving them into irrationality in order to deny him. Their pride would not let them come to that conclusion. They were confounded. They had no answer. Their mouths were stopped. All they could do is burn inwardly with anger and wait for another time to vent their fury. And other times would come, wouldn't they? This was only the first of many clashes that Jesus would have with his enemies. And time after time, Jesus would confound them with his wisdom, and he would silence his detractors. But in the end, they would succeed in framing him with lies, getting a conviction against him, and arranging for his execution. But was that the end? That was Friday. But Sunday came, and we know who really had the last word. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this scenario included in the gospel. We thank you for the lessons that it teaches us. We pray that every hearer would take to him or herself that which applies and is needful, that we would all benefit from your word this morning, and good would come to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will close by singing from the songbook, number 17, Faith. We did see faith displayed.